Father in heaven, one thing we have asked of you, and that we will continue to seek after, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple. So hear us, O Lord, as we call to you, be gracious to us and answer us. For you have said, seek my face, and our hearts say to you now, your face, Lord, do we seek. Please do not hide your face from us, but reveal it to us in the face of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us now on a level path. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. You'll find that in many of our pew Bibles at page 667. The book of Psalms is towards the middle of your Bibles between the books of Job and Proverbs. We want to think about Psalm 147 together this evening. It's one of the five psalms that end the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, as we sometimes call it. And so we want to think about this psalm together, and Lord willing, we'll think about the psalms that come after in the weeks to come. But Psalm 147, I want to pay attention. We'll read the whole psalm together and think about it in the sermon this evening. So Psalm 147, this is God's own word. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Years ago, we thought about Psalm 146 together. It was 2023, so I'll forgive you if you don't remember it in detail. But I thought at that time, it was the first of these last five psalms and then the Psalter, and I thought it would be great at some point to go through them, and this is the some point I was thinking of. We're gonna go through this at the end, and this kind of caps off the book of Psalms, the Psalter. There are two psalms that begin the book of praises, and there seem to be five at the end that conclude the book. These five seem to hang together, all of them beginning with that phrase in English, praise the Lord, or in Hebrew it's simply hallelujah. Each one of these psalms begins and ends with a hallelujah, and they're wonderful meditations on what God has done for his people. I like what one commentator said. He said, five joyous psalms of praise, each of them beginning and ending with hallelujah, bring the Psalter to a close. So in this respect, as in many others, the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and delight. There's a wonderful sense in which the Christian life begins with a hallelujah, when we come to see who the Lord is and come to faith in him, and our lives end with an endless hallelujah, praising the Lord forever and ever. It's a wonderful way to think about this psalm, wonderful way to think about our lives. And so these are wonderful psalms of praise. And I think in a particular way, this psalm is calling to mind what God has done for his kingdom. His commitment to the kingdom is really one of the things we see in this psalm. I think we could say that Psalm 147 does coordinate with some of the themes we see in Book 2 of the Psalter. You may remember that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And here at the end, we have five psalms that end the Psalter. And there's, I think, an argument to be made that each one of these psalms corresponds to one of the books of the Psalter. And so Psalm 147 corresponds to Book 2. And many of the themes in Book 2 are God's commitment to his kingdom. And I think we see that here in this psalm. That's what God's people are called to praise God for his commitment to his kingdom. You notice that the psalm sort of naturally falls into three pieces. It's a psalm that's broken up by these calls to praise that come in verse 1, in verse 7, in verse 12. It naturally falls into three pieces, which is very helpful for the preacher to know how to treat it. But we want to think about these four sort of stanzas of the psalm and think first about God's restoring grace. I think the first stanza of this psalm really praises God's restoring grace. And then we hear of God's caring providence in the second part. And finally, we hear about God's comprehensive blessings to his kingdom. And that's how we want to think about this psalm together. God's restoring grace, God's caring providence, and God's comprehensive blessings. The psalm begins by calling God's people to praise him. That hallelujah is a call to praise. And then the psalmist wonderfully tells us why we should sing praises to God. There are three different calls to praise in the psalm, but he begins by telling us why it's a good thing to praise the Lord. For it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. That's a wonderful little study on worship. Why we worship, because it's good, because it's pleasant, because it's fitting. And when the psalmist uses the word for here, he really means to emphasize these things. You could also translate that surely. Surely it is good to sing praises to God. Surely it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. That's a wonderful privilege to be able to sing the praises of God's people. It's also the kind of thing we can't really do alone as we can when we're together. I sing psalms alone. They don't sound very good. It sounds a lot better when you're singing and covering me when we do this together. There's something that we do together that we can't do alone, and that's what the psalmist is celebrating. It's a good thing. It's a pleasant thing. It's a fitting thing for God's people to come together and to praise him for what he does. And the first thing he calls God's people to praise him for is his restoring grace. We see something of that restoring activity of our God taking place in verses 2 and 3. The Lord is the Lord who rebuilds Jerusalem. He builds it up in the sense really of rebuilding it, which as you can imagine causes a lot of people to ask, well, when was this psalm written? Is this a psalm that was written after the exile when Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt? Is that what the psalmist has in mind? And so there's some questions of when this psalm was written. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery that seems to be in this psalm from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Job, from other psalms, Psalms 33 and 104, from Deuteronomy 4. Is this psalm primarily celebrating what God has done in history, or is it a psalm of general praise and faith for all that God does always? And I'm not sure we can really answer that question. And that probably is a good thing, because that means we don't locate the psalm just in one time and place in history, but it becomes a song that's fitting for all of God's people in all of times and all of the places. It celebrates the kind of God our God is. He's a God who rebuilds his kingdom. He never lets it fall into absolute ruin. The Lord is a rebuilder of Jerusalem. He rebuilds his kingdom. He also restores his kingdom's citizens. Now, the Lord rebuilds Jerusalem, and then we're told he gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He doesn't just restore his kingdom, he restores the citizens of the kingdom. Our God is active in gathering the outcasts in healing the brokenhearted, in binding up the wounded. And again, this could either refer to any number of times in history that God did this for his people, but this is the general care of our God. This is the general care he shows to his people in every generation. He's always a God who does these things, who is gathering his outcast people to himself, who's healing the pains that break our hearts. who's mending the wounds that tear our bodies. This is a description of who our God is. And so it shouldn't have been surprising to people when Jesus Christ came into the world that he was easily identifiable as the true and living God, because these are exactly the kinds of things he did for his people when he came into the world. He built up his church, even rebuilding it when it had fallen into great ruin. He gathers his outcast people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He heals our broken hearts. He binds up our wounds. Jesus did that literally in his earthly ministry. Healed the broken hearts of people who had lost loved ones to death when he raised them from the dead. Well, there's nothing that breaks our hearts quite like death. And for someone to have lost someone to death and have them restored to them by Jesus, like Mary and Martha did, he healed broken hearts. He bound up wounds. We can think in particular ways that he bound up wounds when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus healed the wounds that were done. But he does that not just physically, didn't just do that only in his earthly ministry. He continues to do that spiritually for his people. And in fact, this is the great promise of his coming. When he comes again in glory, what will he do? He will gather his outcast people. He will fully and finally heal our broken hearts and bind up forever the wounds which plague us in this life. The psalm celebrates God's restoring activity. And then it moves to celebrate his restoring ability. It's one thing to celebrate that our God does all these things, but there could be a temptation to say, I'm not sure about my wounds or about my broken heart. Can he really fix that? There are people that deal with deep wounds and deep difficulties in this life. And we could be tempted to say, that may be generally true, but I'm worried that I'm so brokenhearted I'll never be mended. Or that I'm so wounded I can never be healed. And I think that's why the Lord says what he does next about our God, that he isn't just active in doing these things, but he has the ability to do them. Because he is the God who determines the number of stars and gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. It might seem a strange switch to go from what he's going to do for his people to all of a sudden talking about creation, but I think the reason for that is to remind us of the great power that our God has. He's the God who set all the stars in the heavens and decided how many of them there will be up there. Go out sometime in the night and look up into a dark night sky and see how many stars are there. Really do that out where there's no light. That's the best place to do it, and you really see the stars. And to think that God set each and every one of them where they are, and he called them each by name. That's the power of our God. And so if we're tempted to think, I'm so hurt, I'm so scattered I can't be gathered, I'm so hurt I can't be fixed, here is a God who comes to us and says, I have far more power than you can possibly imagine. Certainly enough power to deal with the difficulties you face. It doesn't downplay our difficulties at all. But what it does do is magnify the power of our God, who has the power to meet the difficulties of his people. He has great power, and we're reminded he has great understanding. He's not just immense in power. This almost reminds us he's immeasurable in understanding. His understanding is beyond all measure. And that should comfort us as well, because it reminds us that he knows better than we do. Sometimes we, in our affliction especially, wonder what God is doing or why he isn't doing things differently. It can be easy to sit back in the world and sort of play Monday morning quarterback and say, you know, if I were God, I'd have done things differently. My parents would remind me it's differently. I would do things differently if I had that power. I don't know what God is doing. Some of the Psalms struggle with that. Why are you just standing around? Why are you standing far off when we're in trouble? Why don't you intervene? And what this psalm reminds us of is he actually knows better than we do what is going on. His understanding is beyond all measure. He not only has the power to do what's necessary, he has the understanding to do what's best. And that should be a comfort to us. One person said, "The one who marshals the host of stars is more than equal to the problems of his people, both in power and in understanding." And we praise his name for being the God who not only is active in restoration, but is able to do all that's necessary. And that's why we can have the assurance we're given in verse 6, that the Lord will set right everything that's wrong in the world. That because his purpose is to restore his people and their place in the world, we can be sure that the Lord will lift up the humble and cast the wicked to the ground. What makes people humbled in the world, in the sense that the psalmist has in mind, is all those things that they need help from. Who's responsible for the fact that God's people are scattered in the world and cut with broken hearts and wounded terribly? It's sin. It's wickedness that's at work in the world that does it. And here is the promise that God is a God who rights all that's wrong, who will lift up the humble. It's an amazingly tender picture there. It's of God stooping down in his glory and in his power and helping up those who are bowed down. And it's also a reminder that those people who seem too high and lifted up for anyone to touch them, who never seem to have to answer for their wickedness, God will come and cast them to the ground. They might have been lifted up high in their minds, but they will be cast down to earth by the Lord and his justice. This is reason to sing praise to God, to the God who will restore all things, who will make all things right in this world. It's a wonderful reminder of what God does. And here too, this is a wonderful summary of what we hope for from the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. It was Mary's hope captured in her song in Luke chapter 1. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." The king is on the move. That's the encouragement that God's people can take. These are the things he does, and these are the things he will do when he comes soon. The psalm calls us to praise God for his restoring grace. And then you'll notice it also calls us to praise God for his caring providence. That's really what we see in verses 7 through 11. The caring providence, the power that God exercises over all that he's made. It celebrates his dedication to the creation. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." Here is a wonderful poetic way of thinking about all that God does to sustain the creation he's made. He brings the clouds bring the rain causes the grass to grow, then animals have food to eat. It's a wonderful, quick summary of all that God does in managing the good creation that he has made. He's not just the God of his covenant people, he is the Lord of all creation, and we see him wonderfully working in his creation here. All the activity that he does in heaven that has this wonderful, fruitful goal on earth. So much so that he's even providing for the young birds who are calling out to him for food. It's a reminder that God is intimately connected to the creation he's made. He's active in it. He's maintaining it and keeping it. That's why people have seen references in this psalm to Psalm 104, that's a great psalm celebrating the care of God over his creation, or many of the things that God says to Job in question form at the end of Job. Listen to the correspondence with what God says to Job in Job 38. "Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where there is no man and on the desert where there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey? when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food. God was saying to Job, can you do that? Because I can. I do. That theme is picked up, that those questions are all answered here in this psalm. It's God who does that, who cares for his creation. He sustains all that he's made by his almighty, all-wise power. But as he surveys this world that he's made, as he looks on the creation, what is it about his creation that brings him particular delight? It's interesting that this survey of creation leads particularly to mankind and is asking the question, what does the Lord find delight in? And verse 10 tells us what he does not delight in. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is pleasure in the legs of a man. Both of those are military metaphors. Does God find delight in the military prowess of mankind? Which in our day is much greater than it was even in the psalmist's day. There's much more that we can do. Our military might is much stronger. But God doesn't take delight in that. He doesn't delight in our strength. And if we've been paying attention to this psalm, we should almost say, no wonder he doesn't take any delight in our strength. What is our strength before his? What is the best thing we can do, the most might that we have compared to the might of God? That's not what he takes delight in. What does he take delight in? He takes delight in the faith and the hope of his people. In all the world, what does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's what the Lord is pleased with. He's pleased with the faith of his people who fear his name, who hope in his steadfast love. They make that their hope, not in their strength. Nothing pleases God more than when his people put their trust in him and make his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, make that their hope in this world. Not making way for themselves, but having a God who will make way for them. And that certainly was one of Israel's great problems throughout its history. In trusting either in their strength or in someone else's strength, when they should have trusted in God. God had to say that to his people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Maybe this is a warning that people in the United States should pay particular attention to. It's easy when you are in a strong country, a country that's strong economically, a country that's strong militarily, to put your hope and trust in our strength. Our nation is strong. Our nation is able to wage war in the way that other nations aren't, and there can be that temptation when you're strong to take pleasure in your strength. When you know you're weak, you know you can't last against the strong. And Israel far too often looked everywhere else except to their Lord for strength. And the tragedy of that is there's so many examples of the people who did look to the Lord in the Bible who found great strength in him. Think about people like Samson at the end of his life, who put his trust in the Lord and hoped in his steadfast love and tore down kingdoms. Or David before Goliath, or Hezekiah besieged by an Assyrian horde, and found that fearing the Lord and hoping in his steadfast love made them strong enough to withstand any foe. And how much more reason do we have to be confident in the Lord because we know the Lord Jesus Christ who's come into the world? That's who God is, that we can hope in his steadfast love, him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would have life and have it abundantly. We're being called here as God's people to put our faith and trust in Christ. And how could we not sing to the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving for all that he's done for his people? And that's why the psalmist is saying, praise the Lord for being the faithful covenant God who you can hope in his steadfast love and are never disappointed. He always delivers on his promises. And then at the end of the psalm, we have this sort of comprehensive listing of all the blessings that God's people have. This last call to praise in verse 12 is in many ways the most comprehensive in the psalm for all the ways that God has given a blessing to his kingdom. And I think if we want to summarize all of these things in two ways, we could summarize it as praising God first for his unshakable kingdom. His unshakable kingdom, and then for his accomplishing word. As the psalm ends, surveying all the things God does for his kingdom, it praises him for making his kingdom an unshakable kingdom. This is a kingdom that can't be shaken. I didn't come up with that. That's from Hebrews, right? An unshakable kingdom, but we're helpfully told what makes the kingdom unshakable here. What God does for his kingdom that makes it such an unshakable kingdom. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. There is the protection that God gives to his people. He strengthens our gates so that they hold. He protects his people. He blesses your children within you. Here's the blessing of protection, and God adds to it the blessing of piety. There are people in the city who know the name of the Lord, who call on the name of the Lord, whose face is turned towards them, whose face shines on them. They're a blessed people. There are people who walk with the Lord. It's not just a protected kingdom and a pious kingdom, it's a peaceful kingdom. He makes peace within your borders. And it's a prosperous kingdom. He fills you with the finest of wheat. That's what makes the kingdom under God's care unshakable. A kingdom with those qualities cannot be shaken. One that is protected and spiritually healthy and prosperous. Peace is not just an absence from war. It's that great Hebrew word shalom, a sort of general sense of happiness and well-being. That's the state of God's kingdom. That's what he gives to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says you can only receive that kind of kingdom. You can't make it for yourself. But we don't have to make it for ourselves. God gives that kingdom to his people. That's the kingdom we belong to now by the grace of God. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of kingdom it is. Where his people are protected and they are filled with his blessing. And they are at peace with God, and they are prosperous in him. And it's a wonderful picture of what the kingdom of God will be like at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all of those things will reach their consummate glory in the kingdom to come. And this is brought about through the word that accomplishes his purpose in the world. We praise God for the unshakable kingdom that he has made for us, and we praise him for all his word has accomplished. That's where the psalm ends, really celebrating the word of God and all that his word accomplishes in the world. You see that in verse 15, that wonderful way of putting it. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And it accomplishes everything that God sends it to do. It's an accomplishing word in that sense that Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And the purposes of God's word are celebrated in this psalm. He effectively commands all of creation. It's a wonderful way of putting all of these things that he does in the creation here in these verses. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them and makes his wind blow and the waters flow. It's an effortless command that God has of all of his creation. He speaks and it's done. That's what's being driven home to the people of God. The amazing thing about the power of our God, simply by his word of command. One person said, Yahweh issues the command and it's executed. He speaks and presto, it is done. The word is the instrument of the will of the transcendent God. And everything that happens in creation happens according to his will. The whole course of nature, another person said, is only the prompt carrying into effect of his orders. Nature itself cries out loudly that there is a being who reigns above. No one in any mythology around Israel had a God that could do this, who effortlessly commanded all of creation. He does it effortlessly. He does it personally. Notice how that over and over again the psalmist says, he does it, he does it, he does it. God is at work in doing all of these things. God is effective in creation, sending forth his word so that it obeys his command. Everything he does comes to pass. It's a wonderful reminder of what the word of God accomplishes, that same word that called all the world into being from nothing. The nothing obeyed him and leapt into existence. And he commands and it's done. He effectively commands all of creation by his word. And that makes it particularly interesting to then shift that metaphor from how he speaks to creation to how he speaks to his people. He effectively calls us to himself in verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Why is that significant to think of that, to juxtapose how he commands creation to how he calls to his people? Because he doesn't force us and compel us the way he compels the creation. He tells the snow to fall and it falls. He tells the wind to blow on it and to melt it, it does. He commands and it's compelled. And he certainly has the power to deal with us that way, to speak and compel. But when it comes to us, what does he do? He doesn't compel, he calls. He gives us his word. He gives us his statutes. He gives us his rules. Why does he call us instead of compelling us? Because he wants a relationship with us. I love how one person put it. By addressing us, not programming us, God shows that he seeks a relationship. Not simply a sequence of actions carried out. God does not wish to have my obedience as something which is valuable in itself. He wants me. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why he calls. That's why he sends us his word. Another person said, this accordingly is the grand proof of his love, that he has set before us in his word the light of eternal life, that religious doctrine which is the treasure of everlasting salvation. He directs us by his word, but he calls us for a response. He tells us his statutes and rules, but the response he wants is for us to repent of our sins, to put our faith and trust in Christ, to walk with him in the way that's pleasing in his sight. And the psalmist says, you know, that's really what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. That we've been given this privilege to be called by our God, to know that he wants a relationship with us. Right, verse 19, he declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. To be called by God is a wonderful privilege. To hear his word speaking to you and know that he is saying things to you because he wants a relationship with you is a tremendous privilege. That's why he wants his gospel preached, so that it might come into the hearing of people and that they might hear what the Lord wants is a relationship with you. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to believe in his son. He wants you to walk with him. He desires a relationship with you. And it should encourage us that he loves us enough to do that. There are a lot of people elsewhere this evening. They have important things to do. Super things to do. Too much? We're almost done. Don't worry. But, you know, it can be lost on us what a privilege it is to have God preach his gospel to us and to know it's coming to our ears because he's saying, I want you to have a relationship with me. You're a sinner and need a Savior. I am the Savior you need. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What the psalmist is recognizing is no other people in the world had God speak to them the way he'd spoken to his people Israel. There were no other people in the world that enjoyed this privilege. And in the new covenant, we recognize the glory of what God has done is to continue to open the doors, to open the tents of Israel that all may come in, that there might not be a difference between Jew and Gentile, that everyone who hears the word of God coming to them can know he desires a relationship with me. That verse in verse 20 is a statement of absolute wonder. That he should speak that word to me. That he should speak that word to us. Who else knows that blessing but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The blessing of being called as his people. It distinguishes us, not because we're special, but it's his love that distinguishes us in the world. He's directed his gospel to you and to me because he desires to have a relationship with us. And that gift is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And what else should that evoke from the people of God but a hallelujah? And that's where the psalm ends. Hallelujah. To be this people, to be loved by this God, it should never be a source of pride, but only a source of praise that God loves us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've revealed to us your will for all people, that we should call on your name and be saved, and you've given us that promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Might we be reminded that that word only came to us on account of your grace, and we were only able to hear it and believe it because your Spirit enlivened and enlightened us. We pray that we would live in gratitude and in wonder and in praise for all that you've done. We pray that many more would hear that gospel and know that that's the only thing that distinguishes us in the world, to be your people and to be a people called by your name. We pray that many more might come to understand the gospel of your Son, believing and have life in his name. And if there's anyone here who doesn't believe, Lord, we pray that your voice would speak to them in your word, and that your word would accomplish the purpose of gathering the outcasts in. Would you bind up broken hearts and heal wounds by your grace, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.